You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Morning, church. Thank you for your welcome. Great to be with you once again this morning. If you're wondering why I was sitting down, it's because I'm going to be standing here preaching and taking communion for about an hour, and at 97 I find that's long enough to stand at attention. And Jill's sitting down because she's stubbed her toe and has the job walking. Amen. It's a good excuse, wasn't it? Okay, as Pastor said, I'm reluctant, but I've agreed to do what he's asked about once a month to talk about some of my spiritual experiences. And pretty obviously, the best one to start with, of course, is my salvation. Not an over-exciting story, but I think we can draw some lessons from it. I was born again somewhere in the 1950s, in the early to mid-50s, when I was in my late 30s. I was not an unbeliever in that if I'd been asked, I would have said I believed in God, but that was the sum total of my confession. I had no relationship, I had no spiritual walk, I didn't pray, I knew nothing about the Lord Jesus, but I wouldn't have denied God. So I wasn't an unbeliever, but that's all you could say. And the story starts with the three men involved in my salvation. I want to tell you that story because I can draw lessons from it later. First of all, there's a gentleman called Sir Edmund Herring, who was our Lieutenant Governor, our Chief Justice, and had been one of our fighting generals during the Second World War. Very strong leader, at the same time a very beautiful man. Strong yet gentle. They don't seem to go together with a fighting general and saying he was gentle, but he was both. He was a born-again Christian, on fire for God, an Anglican, completely committed and constantly talking about the Lord Jesus. In the late 40s, he was concerned at the infiltration of communism into Australia, already into some of our unions, and decided to form an organisation which he called the Call to the Nation, which was to function for 3 years, and hopefully he wanted to flood the nation with propaganda regarding God, King and Country, or the principles that stemmed out of our Christian faith. So this Call to the Nation had a famous, at the time, document produced, which was circulated throughout the nation. The top big business organisations in Australia gave Sir Edmund an open chequebook. Could spend whatever he wanted without getting permission. The ES&A Bank gave us two floors of their bank in Bourke Street. We employed in intelligence officers, research officers, typists, a big team of people, and formed a committee of the chairperson of all our big cultural organisations like the Returned Soldiers League, the Country Women's Association, and all those type of cultural bodies. Sir Edmund asked me if I would chair that council, which I did, and about once a month he'd go out lecturing in one of the larger town halls in the bigger suburbs or out in the country. Cities which had big town halls. we'd fill them up by sending invitations to a certain group of invitations to each of these cultural bodies on that council. And on Friday night, I would talk on the threat of communism. At that time, as a part-time voluntary job, I was an industrialist then. As a part-time job, I was deputy director of military intelligence at Army headquarters, and I was supposed to be an expert on communism. So that's why he picked me for the Friday night talk on the threat of communism. And the Saturday night, he talked on the answer to communism, which is based on the principles and the values, the standards that come out of our Christian faith. And he is a very adept lecturer, and he spoke out of his heart. At some stage, after about a year or so, that call to the nation was supposed to go for 3 years. So successful it went for 5 years. I can't tell you how we did it, but we flooded the nation with propaganda regarding Christian principles and standards and values. After about a year or so, I said to Nan, my first wife, who died later, Sir Edmund's got something and I want it. I don't know what it is, but I want what he's got. I had no idea what it was, but I said to her, I think it might have something to do with Christianity. I'm not sure. So I'm going to start going around Christian churches to see if I can find what he's got. And I started doing that. I spent a long time in St. Francis's, that's the Catholic church behind Mars in the city. In that time, I learnt that the Catholic Church is a great church, a lot of praying, believing people in it, and with some big problems. I'm not sure the Protestants haven't got bigger problems. And then I started going around the Protestant churches. I went to the Anglican, the Presbyterian, the Methodist, the Baptist, the Brethren. I was put out of the Brethren church because I'm a non-believer. That means I didn't believe in what they believed in. So we had an interesting time going to these many, many churches. But I couldn't find what I was looking for. My sister, knowing I was looking for the Lord, asked me to go down to Geelong at one stage, where Pastor Leo Harris, who was the founder of the Christian Revival Crusade, was holding a campaign. And he'd come over from Adelaide, where he had a big church of over 1,000 people, which was very big then. And she wanted me to go down and hear him. I didn't want to go because the many churches I'd been into, most of them had warned me about Pentecostals, that they were wacky, they swung from the chandeliers, they rolled on the floors, they even put their hands up in the air, did all sorts of stupid things. I'm going to knock this over in a minute. So I went because I loved my sister, but I went with some reluctance. I can't remember too much about this, but what I can remember is I was finally out in front, yielding my life to the Lord. I didn't have any exciting experience, nothing I can tell you about some surge of excitement or revelation. I can't even remember deciding to go out. I found myself out in front. The most significant feeling I had about my salvation was surprise. Surprise that I was there. I think I'd finally bumped into what I'd been looking for, that remnant had, but I didn't quite realise it then. About this time, Oral Roberts was visiting Australia, and he had his tent up in Richmond Park. It held 12,000 people. I went the first night. It was jammed tight. And I decided I was going the next two nights, and I got there in the late afternoon for a specific reason. I sat there for a few hours until the meeting started. And for those of you who know me would know, for me to sit in a tent and a hard chair on bumpy ground for several hours and doing nothing was a quite remarkable miracle. But I went for one reason. The presence of the Lord was in that tent, and that was the first time I had experienced the presence of the Lord. The Lord's anointing was in that tent, and I just sat there and it flowed around me and on me, just like a river quietly flowing around the place. Very, very beautiful. And I spent those two afternoons in there. The third night, the communists tried to burn the tent down, and Oral Roberts did what the Bible says to do. He shook the dust of Australia off his feet and went back to America, never to return, unfortunately. So there are the three men, Sir Edmund Herring, Pastor Leo Harris, and Oral Roberts, who together brought about my salvation. After I was saved, we joined the CRC, Christian Revival Crusade, in Melbourne. We didn't stay very long. There was something there that was not suitable to us. So we left, and a man rang me. He said, "We know you've left the CRC." I didn't know him. There's a group of us who have left. There's two couples, two married couples, and a widow. And you are in the middle of where we live. And we wondered if you'd be happy for us to use your house as a midweek meeting. Well, we're not going to any church at the moment. And I said, "Well, yeah, I guess so. I don't see any reason why not." Actually, I said yes. And actually, that was a momentous yes in my life, but I had no idea of that at the time. So the next Wednesday, the seven of us met in our lounge at home. And after a while, I said, "Well, which of you men are going to lead? We better get the meeting going." And they said, "Well, we can't lead. We're new Christians." So I said, "So am I. I can't lead." They said, "You're home. You lead." So I had to. And I did, which was stupid because I was quite incapable of leading a spiritual meeting. But God put his finger on that meeting. No other explanation. It wasn't the charismatic renewal that didn't start. I'm talking about 1956. And the renewal didn't start till the 70s. I'm talking 10 or 12 years before the charismatic renewal started. And God put his finger on that little meeting, and it grew and it grew. Don't ask me how. We did nothing about it. It just grew. And I had to hire the Loyal Orange Lodge Hall in Station Street, Wattle Park. And from there, our journey to here today started. Right, now, what I want to do now, based on those brief stories, is to give you a few lessons. Could we have the overhead up, please? Now, there's five lessons. I'm mainly going to deal with four of them today. The first lesson concerns witnessing. Now, I know I'm right in saying that for the majority of people sitting here this morning, you would not have any enjoyment or desire to go out into the marketplace and start witnessing, saying to someone, "Do you know Jesus? If you were to die tonight, do you know you're going to heaven?" Now, we'd hate to do that, most of us. Amongst us, there'd be a few witnesses who quite enjoy doing that and get results as a result. But most of us don't like it. And I just wanted to encourage you, because sometimes we can feel guilty at our lack of witnessing. I do believe God gives us real opportunities at times. He gives us a chance to talk to someone. Conversation, obviously, the door is open for us to witness, and we should always take that opportunity and witness. But I want to encourage you, if perhaps you feel sometimes you're not doing all you could be doing in witnessing. Because Sir Edmund Herring, even though we had such close association for 5 years, I went with him, and these weekends we were preaching, we stayed at the same, not preaching, lecturing, we stayed at the same hotel, we had our meals together. As chairman of his council, we met together regularly to discuss strategy and tactics. So I was constantly in touch with him, a born-again, on-fire Christian. He never witnessed to me once. And yet, he witnessed to me all the time because I wanted to have what he had. I wanted to be like him. He was such a model. I can't quite explain it. He just drew me, and I wanted what he had. And, of course, I was right. It was Christianity. So he was a witnesser, and every one of us, if we're really walking with the Lord, if we're committed, dedicated, separated unto the Lord, walking a clean, pure life with him, you can be certain that as you mature more and more, you will be turned by the Holy Spirit into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Corinthians says that's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, to transform us into Christ's likeness. And as you mature and grow in the Lord, that likeness begins to take place. And without you being conscious of it, the Holy Spirit begins to flow out from you. And you have an aura around you. You're not conscious of it. You can't see it. You can't feel it. And you're just not aware of it. But as with Sir Edmund Herring, it's there. And you can be witnessing to people every day of your life without you having any consciousness that you are being a very real witness. Now, most of these lessons we could talk for an hour in each one, so I can only give you the heart of them. The second lesson is the anointing. Now, I think I had three men who had the anointing. I think Sir Edmund had that anointing I'm talking about, which is the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And then there is that anointing on a person for a specific job, like Leo Harris had in Geelong. He had an anointing on himself and on his message. And Oral Roberts was the same, to the extent that his very tent was filled with the presence of the Lord. The anointing is a very wonderful thing. It is the presence of the Lord, of course. And it's a necessary thing for ministry. Now, very often when the pastors are ministering to the congregation, I'm not only talking here, I'm talking right across the Christian church. We are giving information. information from our study and experience. It goes from our mind into the congregation's mind, and they gain information. And that's essential. We've got to have information. We have to know the basics of Christian doctrine and how to walk. So that information is necessary. But when there is an anointing on that word, then it goes past the mind. It goes into the mind. But it goes past the mind down into the heart, into the inner man. And that's the message that changes lives. So the anointing's a very important part of Christian ministry. The third one I'm going to skip because of time. Fourthly, what was the cause of the success of this church in those early years? Without any doubt at all, there was one real basic cause. God put his finger on it. He put his finger on seven people, none of whom were adequate even to run a home meeting. He put his finger on it, and the thing kept growing and kept growing without us really being able to contribute very much for a start. I got to work studying the word quickly, and I've always been a student, so I put all my spare time into studying the word. And by the time we'd bought a church, we moved from that hall in Wattle Park into the city. And after we filled that up, we bought an old Baptist church in Coffin Road, Kew, beautiful old church. And that filled up too. The reason we were successful was because of God's finger on the church, but I also started teaching from what I was learning from my consistent study. And finally, in that Baptist church, in old church in Coffin Road, I started a Wednesday night teaching meeting, and that began to grow, so that often we had more on the Wednesday night than we did on the Sunday morning. Wednesday night we had lots of mainstream people coming in. Sunday morning we had lots of new decisions for Christ. Sometimes 14 or 15 on a Sunday morning. So they were two quite different meetings. And finally some of those Wednesday night people began to join the assembly. So two reasons the assembly grew back then. One, the real reason, God grew it. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. Most of us, as young pastors, I was certainly at fault here. When I became a pastor, I got to work straight away. I'd been successful in other things in life. Well, I was going to be successful as a pastor and build the biggest church, Pentecostal church there was in Australia, and the best Bible college there was. And I did both. But they were Ishmaels. They weren't Isaacs, if you know what I mean. That was me helping the Lord to build his church. But he didn't say, I need your help to build my church. He said, I will build my church. He doesn't need our help. He needs our availability so that he can flow through us in whatever way he wants to. So the reason for our success, and I think it goes down to today, and I'm quite sure Pastor Graham would say amen to this, is because God's hand has been and still is upon this assembly. Lastly, and this is the most important lesson of them all, although it didn't take place at my salvation, I wish it had done so. I wish I'd had someone to teach me back then, but I've never been to a Bible school or a theological college. I didn't have anyone to help me. So I've had to learn this. But this is the most important lesson. If you want your Christian walk to be successful, then you must develop a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate. Take a home with a child. That home strongly disciplined. The parents are conscientious. They look after the child well. They clothe it, they feed it, they educate it, treat it properly. The child's quite happy, but he knows if he disobeys, he's going to be thrashed. He knows he's going to be disciplined strongly. And because there's no real affection, it's a good home, but there's no relationship, there's no affection. He knows he's got to obey or be punished. And so he develops that attitude towards his parents of being very careful not to offend because he doesn't want to be punished. Now, that's not a very good attitude. That's a negative attitude. Now, let's take another home where the child there is loved. He's cuddled, he's kissed, he's handled, he's loved. He knows he is loved. But still a strong discipline. And if he disobeys, he gets punished, and he knows that. But because he loves his parents, because he respects them and admires them and just loves them, he doesn't obey because he's fearful of punishment. He obeys because he doesn't want to displease his father and mother whom he loves so much. He doesn't want to disappoint them, so he does his best. Take school. The same principle happens. If a child's in a class where the teacher is a strong disciplinarian but never has any real personal contact with the children, teaches well, responsible, he's conscientious, and he's the disciplinarian, and he punishes when it's necessary. But there's no relationship. And the children, therefore, obey, because if they don't, they will be punished. But if you have a teacher who the children know loves them, they know, they can sense he cares for them, he's compassionate towards them, he's concerned for them, and they respect him and love him, they're going to work and obey, not because they're frightened of punishment, but because they want to please this teacher who loves them. And lastly, let's take the workplace. In the workplace, if you're working for a boss who gets his pound of flesh, he just demands everything he can. There's no relationship. It's just hard work and no given any way. You just work because you've got to work to earn a living, and there's no joy in it because it's a tough place and the attitudes are tough. Against a boss who, again, is loving and caring and compassionate and thoughtful, and your wife or husband's very ill, and he says, "Here, you take 2 or 3 days off and make sure they get well." And he cares for you, he's concerned for you. He definitely builds a relationship with his workforce. What a difference. The man who works because he has to, even though the conditions are harsh, will just do what he has to do. But in this last case, where the boss is so concerned and compassionate, you'll do your very best there. You'll make an effort far beyond the first man will make because you want to please this man who is concerned for you and willing to sacrifice for you. So there are 3 illustrations, all illustrating exactly the same thing. The difference between, I'm talking to you as a Christian now, the difference between functioning as a Christian, doing what you have to do by discipline because you don't want to go to hell, or developing a relationship with the Lord Jesus in such a way that you obey the word of God to the very best of your ability, because you don't want to displease your Saviour, because you want to be a pleasing perfume to him and your walk accordingly. What a difference. One who's just obeying the word because you've got to obey it to get to heaven, that's going to be, you'll still probably get to heaven, but that's going to be a very low-grade spiritual walk. That's not going to have much happiness or joy or fulfillment in it. That's not going to know probably that anointing of the Spirit upon your life and in your home and in your affairs. That's a low-level walk. But if you can develop a relationship with the Lord so that you really love him and with all your heart, you want to please him and walk before him, you'll do your very utmost to walk pleasingly to him. What a difference in attitude between those two walks. Lastly, you might ask, well, how do I get this sort of relationship? Well, that's a big subject, but very, very quickly. First of all, you need that information I spoke about earlier. You've got to know about the basic principles of Christianity. So that's information. Then you need to have a family or a personal daily altar. Now, I hope every husband and wife here have a daily altar together. If you don't, I advocate it. I remember Billy Graham saying once, husbands and wives who pray together, stay together. I think there's a real truth in that. And I've had said to me, I wouldn't know how many times in 54 years of ministry, Pastor, we just haven't got time. Now that's, of course, utterly ridiculous and purely an excuse. In 24 hours of each day, if you say you can't have time to say, spend quarter of an hour with your God, then you know that's not the truth. Of course, it's the truth. Anyone can spend quarter of an hour, and what's a priority to them? And a personal altar needs to be a priority in your life if you're going to develop a relationship with your Lord. You need to read the Word each day, the New Testament, and the Psalms and Proverbs for a start, because we're New Testament people. So I'd leave the Old Testament for a start, except the Psalms and Proverbs, concentrate on the New Testament, then have a time of prayer, not just asking for things, but talking to the Lord about life and seeking his advice. So that's the very minimum, daily reading, daily prayer. Then next, develop the habit that each day, as you go through the day, you're going to talk to the Lord. Every decision you make, quietly, under your breath, not vocally, you ask the Lord, is that a good decision? What's your direction here? Please put into my mind, because for most of you, the Lord's not going to talk audibly to you, but he puts thoughts into your mind. He sets direction, and you get that peace within, that's the Lord talking to me. Colossians 1:13 says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. So you need to develop that relationship, that all day long you're talking to the Lord. What do you think of this, Lord? Is this the right direction? This problem I don't know the answer to. Would you please give me some guidance on what you think I should be doing? You're just chatting away to God. You want to start developing that. Might seem strange for a start, but you'll find it will begin to work, and that you will begin to get answers, and you will begin to get that peace within you that you know you're getting the answer. And slowly this relationship develops. It's very quickly giving you some suggestions. Say again?
35 minutes.
Did you say 35? Yes. You're supposed to tell me after 30.
Graham wouldn't let me.
He's a lady under authority.
I thought you were just asleep again. I probably told you this story years ago. Yeah, he knows them all. Yeah, how long have you been with me now?
40 years.
How long?
40 years.
40 years.
Trials and tribulation, that's 40 years.
Would you all pray for me? It's all right when I was in charge, but now he's in charge and I've got to salute.
That'll be the day.
Well, I'm preaching this series, because you asked me. Anyway, this is years ago. And
36 minutes.
You don't know this one. And Jill was up the back of the meeting. We were in somewhere in Europe. And I'd been teaching. And a lady came up to Jill after the meeting and said, "You're a remarkable person." Jill said, "Why?" She said, "Well, you're going with Pastor Oxley all the time around these conferences and seminars, and here you are up the back making notes still." Jill said, "I wasn't making notes, I was making out a shopping list." You should never have done that. Never run yourself down. There's thousands of other people doing that all the time. Okay. Well, I don't think I can say any more this morning. So we are going to move into our communion table, but I'd like to pray first. Now, Heavenly Father, oh Lord, this simple subject of our salvation, but what a massive subject it really is. To think, Lord, that we can be pulled out of that dark domain of Satan and processed through the cross of Calvary into the kingdom of your own dear Son. We thank you for salvation, Father. May each one of us here begin to walk in that salvation, developing that relationship with you, Lord, which makes that walk so beautiful, so fulfilling, and so full of hope for the future. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, if the elements could be distributed, please. And I want to talk for a few moments about the communion table. And I thought this morning it would be good to give you some information, what I was talking about earlier. So I'm going to talk to you. I want to give you information about what we are remembering at this table. The Lord Jesus said that this was a table of remembrance. He said, "This do," taking this table, "this do in remembrance of me." Now, what's he mean by that? What do we have to remember? Let's run through it quickly to make sure we do understand, that we do have that information. The starting point was the governor Pontius Pilate judging Jesus in front of the crowd. He found nothing wrong with Jesus, but the crowd, the Jews, were so insistent that he finally handed Jesus over to them, even though he had said he was not guilty. And he was taken by Roman soldiers, taken into the soldiers' room. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Taken into the soldiers' room and into the indignity of that room, where his beard was plucked, where a crown of thorns had been made, was put on his head and beaten onto his head with a stick. And those thorns are penetrating his brow. Then he was taken out, tied up, and he was flogged 39 times with a cat of nine tails. That's 5 lashes in the whip. And woven into those lashes, small, sharp pieces of metal, so that as the whip was withdrawn, the metal would tear the flesh. Some of the records of those days say that often the internal organs would sometimes be exposed. It was an incredibly vicious, agonizing flogging which tore his body apart. Then he had to walk up the hill to Golgotha, where he was to be crucified. How he walked after that flogging, I'd never know. It's the pain involved of getting that broken body up the hill. He gets to the top, the Roman soldiers then cruelly nail his hands and his feet to the cross. Usually they tied them. The wrists and the ankles were tied to the cross. In some cases, when they were told to do so, they were nailed, and you can imagine the pain, those big nails several inches long going through your hands and through your ankles. Then that cross was lifted up and dropped into the hole which had been made for it. And as it drops into that hole, the whole weight of his body comes on those nails in his hands and feet with excruciating pain. Then to get his breath, you can't breathe when you're crucified. He has to lift himself up on his feet, push with his feet, lift himself up to get a little breath, and then collapse again. And each time he does that, it's agonizing, because he has to lift himself up on those nails until finally, 6 hours for him, 6 hours later, he no longer has the strength to rise himself to get air, and he dies. And as he's dying, he cries out, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he found that in his death, he has been separated, probably for the first time in eternity. He had been separated from his heavenly Father temporarily, because he was carrying my sin and your sin. The Bible says that Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross. He died on that cross for a specific purpose. God had laid down in Leviticus that the penalty for sin would be death. Each one of us is worthy of death because we have been sinners disobeying God's requirements. And Jesus went to that cross and he paid that penalty for us. He died on my behalf and on your behalf. And having paid the penalty, he then took our sin on himself and took that sin into the grave with himself. So that when he was resurrected, so were we. And we, like him, were resurrected with our sins, all our old problems left behind in the grave. We've become what the Bible says is a new creation. Doesn't happen in a second. It happens quickly, legally. But experimentally, that means an overcomer's walk. That means we've got to start walking with Christ, step by step, overcoming the flesh and the world and the devil, overcoming those temptations of life, and slowly and surely obeying the word more and more as the Holy Spirit helps us in our transformation from what we were into what legally is now our inheritance. This is what is meant when Jesus said, "This do in memory of me." This is a table of many things, but basically a table of remembrance. Andrew, I'd like us just to sing a short piece of the word before we partake of the table. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. I think we've sung it before, and Andrew's going to lead us. Now, I've asked only for Andrew instead of the whole band, because I want us to be singing. I want you to be remembering this morning. I want this to be a very precious time to you. And if you haven't done it before, you're going to remember this morning and really thank God that he died for you personally and carried your sins personally onto that cross. He bore that agony for me and for you. So I want us to really sing this morning. Let that song be a genuine worship to the Lord as we prepare to eat and drink in remembrance.